everyone. It's wonderful to be with you now that you can hear me. Thank you, Abby, for that long reading from Ecclesiastes, and Renee, your prayers for the word. Isn't it wonderful to know that when God's word goes out, it never returns empty? It is a wonderful promise and a wonderful thing to hold on to. I've enjoyed looking at Ecclesiastes. It's hard to say that, really, because Ecclesiastes is one of those very difficult books of the Bible which wants to lead us to the glory and the goodness of God. But on its way, it seems to want to excavate out, like a dentist of some sort, all the rubbish that gets in the way of us understanding him. And that can be painful. I don't know about you, I never liked the dentist. The excavation is a painful process. We're still in the excavation process this evening, so enjoy. We come up to chapters 5 and 6 today, so as we continue through. And in 5 and 6, for the first time, in 5 verse 7, you'll see we are given the first command to fear God. That might seem a little odd to some of your ears, but we are given the command to fear God. It's not the first time this has come up in chapter 3, verse 14. And this should make us take note. The teacher says that all the things that God does are done so that we might fear him. Now, sometimes, depending on what translation you've got there, sometimes our Bibles use the word awe instead of fear. And that's not entirely wrong. But I think the 20th century has ruined that word for us by making too many things awesome. We may lose something of the word when we don't say fear. For those familiar with the rest of the Bible, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have any of you ever wondered why? Well, there are probably many reasons why, but at the very least, a proper fear, I put to you, is the right recognition of reality. It recognizes that God is God and we are not. That God is in control and we are not. That God is all-powerful and we are not. That God is all-knowing and despite wanting to think otherwise, we are not. And this must surely lead us to conclude that God knows best, and we do not. Which is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because a proper fear is what leads us to a deep faith. A trust that even though we don't understand, even though sometimes we don't agree even, a faithful and reverent fear of the Lord knows that God is infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wise and good than we are. That's where fear of the Lord brings us. It's the beginning of wisdom. But when all is said and done, I think the reality is that the thing we fear the most is the thing we give the most control over our lives. The thing we fear the most is the thing that shapes our thoughts and our words and our actions. And that thought, while uncomfortable, is, I think, one we should be confronted by today. Now, I've heard people say that we need to balance a fear of God with an understanding that he is good. Perhaps that's true, but I put it to you that actually when we start with a fear of God, an understanding that he is good is what follows. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, as a side note, Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6 have a lot of background to Ecclesiastes chapters 5 and 6, if you want to look that up later. We have no time to look into that today, but as a side note for those who are interested in looking. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, God says, he laments even, "Oh, that Israel's hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always." And we might think that seems a little tyrannical from God. But God continues. Why? So that it might go well with them and their children forever. Deuteronomy chapter 6 carries on. 24 closes with Moses proclaiming that the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God. Why? So that we might always prosper and be kept alive. Fear of the Lord, you see, leads us to obey him, aligning ourselves with his direction, which we will inevitably find is not bad for us, it is good for us. However, and here lies some of the issues of today's passage and some of the sweep of Ecclesiastes as a whole, exactly how it is good is not always obvious in this life. Even for those familiar with the rest of the Bible, it's difficult to tell sometimes. But we must hold on to the fact. God is in heaven. We are on earth. God has eternity in sight. We do not. Therefore, where he sees clearly, we do not. And when all things are in their rightful place, nothing, I tell you, nothing has the fearful power of the Creator God. And so even if we don't understand, we can trust and we can obey. And now as we move to chapters 5 and 6, one of the primary things in this world, it seems, which muddies the water for us in this regard, is money. Money is one of those topics we don't like talking about. Money has this uncanny knack of clouding our hearts and our minds, obscuring a proper view of reality. I think the reasons for that are twofold. I think the more money we have, the less inclined we are to fear. And the less money we have, the more we think, more than anything else, money will be the solution to all our problems. We fear not having money. And when we have money, we don't fear. Maybe we think that if we just had a bit more money, well, then we could make things better for ourselves. Maybe we think if we had a lot more money, we could make things better, not just for ourselves, but for a lot of other people as well, maybe the whole world. But the teacher points out in our passage today that money, in the end, like everything else under the sun, is meaningless and temporary. And so we must understand its place, not under the sun, but under the God who is in heaven. In the end, while we might think we know what the best path in life is, what we think might bring the most good, only God can see all things. And he only reveals what we need to know. In the end, our best beginning is to fear God. We don't have time to go through two full chapters in great detail. We'll do our best, but we'll briefly look at them under three headings. First, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we'll look at that. Never lose sight of the fact that God controls all things. Secondly, from 5:8 through to nearly to the end at 6:9, never lose sight of the fact that God gives all things, but also takes them away. And third, just those last three verses, 6 verse 10 to 12, never lose sight of the fact that you don't have all the answers, so seek the one who does. So firstly, chapter 5 verses 1 to 7, never lose sight of the fact that God controls all things. Now at some point or another, we all make promises, don't we? Some big, some not so big. And for the most part, when we make promises, we make them with good intentions. We make them with good desires, driving them and wanting good outcomes. When I was a boy, my dad was driving me home one day after having just been made aware of someone who had, perhaps, ingested a bit too much alcohol than was good for them and had then undertaken some actions that were, shall we say, inadvisable. I turned to my father in all earnestness. I was 10 years old. I remember it vividly. "Don't worry, Dad," I said. "I'll never drink too much and do anything stupid." My father, without skipping a beat, very wise man that he is, said, "Don't make promises you can't keep." Wise man, my father. I was younger then. I make different mistakes now. The problem when we make promises is at least twofold. First, there are so many things outside us which we don't have the power to control. So many external circumstances which we can't avoid. And the second problem, and the problem which money will compound in our second point, is that on the way to keeping our promises, there are so many things inside us which drag us away from keeping those promises. We get distracted by other desires. We get drawn into sin. We become convinced, maybe at some stage, that our initial promise is no longer important. It's been superseded by other things. What are we to do? Well, chapter 5, verse 1 begins with a warning. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be careful," the teacher warns. "Go near to listen," he says, "rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." We'll come back to listening at the end, but what is the sacrifice of fools? Well, in verse 3, it is many words that mark the speech of a fool. And verses 4 to 6 reveal that these many words are vows, they're promises to God that the fool fails to keep. Now, it might be that these vows are good things. They probably are, especially with sacrificial language. Maybe these are things we repent of and promise we'll never do again. "I promise I won't carry on with this or that sin. I promise I'll never be impatient again. I promise I'll never get angry again. I promise I'll never lust again. I promise from now on I'll keep all my promises." And we should be clear and honest with ourselves with promises like that, that we don't even have the power to fulfill even those little ones, even though they're good things and we know we should. Without God's help, we can't do it. But I take it that the teacher is speaking of different vows than this, bigger vows than this. Otherwise, it doesn't fit with all the other things. So not delaying to fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not protest to the temple. My vow was a mistake. All these sort of bigger things mean that the vow becomes a bigger entity than these small promises. I get the picture that these vows are sort of like grand plans, grand promises, well-meaning good plans, but grand plans nonetheless, of the good things that I will do for you, God. Do any of the following promises sound familiar to you? Do you know what? Things in the world aren't going that great. What I'm going to do is I'm going to work my way up the corporate or political ladder, and then I'm going to make a real difference. True, I'll have to make some sacrifices along the way in terms of the time I spend with my family and friends or the effort I put into other things, but I promise it'll be worth it. I'm going to do great things. Maybe, do you know, I don't have a lot of time at the moment. I'm barely scraping by, and I need to spend my time working. But once I'm more financially stable, as soon as I make a bit more money, I'll have more time to do good then. I'll have more capacity to spend time with my family. I'll, I'll do more good. I'll work with the poor more. I'll serve in the church more. I'll even give all the mountainous excess money that I will inevitably earn. I'll give all that to the poor and to the church. I promise I'll do that once I've made a bit more money. But the teacher, verse 7, says that much dreaming and many words are meaningless. His solution, in contrast, he says, is to fear God. And the full implication of that is fear God and obey his commands. The teacher's already said, verse 2, God is in heaven and we are on earth. Don't offer your words, listen to God's. God is in control and we can only work within his plans. We don't tell him what we're going to do for him. He tells us. James picks this up in his letter in the New Testament from chapter 4, verse 13, and I think he has Ecclesiastes in mind as he says this, if you're familiar. James writes, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil." Interestingly, James concludes later, "Above all, brothers and sisters," he says, "do not swear," that is, make an oath or a vow, "not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise," he says, "you will be condemned." Sounds to me very much like he could have said, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God." Now, it's not that the promises or the plans are bad things. Planning is prudent. It's the claim that we have the power to control all the things surrounding it, the power to enforce our own promises. And only God can do that. Never lose sight of the fact that God controls all things. Secondly, never lose sight of the fact that God gives all things and takes them away. Chapter 5, verse 8 through to 6, verse 9. So often, and I speak of myself, I speak to myself here, so often we think that money is going to be the answer to our problems. So often we think that money will be the source that brings some sort of balance. It allows good things to happen in our life. It's why we so often place money in our plans and promises. But as these verses show us, sadly, the reality is so often the reverse, in that more money doesn't solve problems. Quite often it creates them or compounds them. And again, it's not that money is itself is a bad thing. We'll see that. It's our attitude towards money which is the problem. I said money has a way of slowly clouding our minds. And because of that, it has a way of slowly dividing our loyalties. Now, these chapters don't seek to offer wisdom on how to use money, so we won't be looking at that. It is merely a reminder of some blunt and perhaps uncomfortable realities about money. We forget all the wrong things when it comes to money. We forget that money corrupts and never satisfies, verses 8 to 12. The king, in verse 9, you see there at the top of the food chain, the one who stands to gain the most in the power structure, because he gains from everyone all the way down to the fields. He profits from all of that. The king is the most susceptible to the temptations of money. The king, who is supposed to be the one to stop oppression and to mete out justice, is in this case the one most likely to inflict oppression and injustice on the grandest of scales. And do we not see that often? But no one seems to be immune, and the more you have or the higher you are, the greater the problem. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Reminds me of Scrooge McDuck. Does anyone else remember Scrooge McDuck? I had some blank faces this morning. Scrooge McDuck is a cartoon duck who was very rich and used to go swimming in a vault of his own money. Physics, I don't think, worked in the cartoon. But you get that, and he always just wanted more and more money to fill his vault, just so he could swim in deeper piles of money. That's the picture I get here. Scrooge McDuck. But most of us realize that money is just a tool. It's just a tool for getting other things. What about those things? Do they satisfy? No. Verse 11, as the goods we have increase, so too do those who contend to consume them. There's a limit to what one person or even a whole family can consume. Surplus doesn't satisfy a problem. Often it exacerbates it. It only creates what was warned back in the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 4, a striving by many others driven by envy and greed. In fact, the only people untroubled by money in this passage seem to be not those who have lots of it, but those who have very little. Verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, because at the end of the day, they have what they desire. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. The lovers of money, which never satisfies. We forget that money can corrupt, and it never, ever satisfies. Money hoarded can be harmful, verse 13, and what is gained can be gone in a heartbeat, verse 14. Now, money hoarded is a particular thing. Prudent saving is a good thing, isn't it? It's a wise thing, saving for a rainy day, working towards a desired or necessary item. But when does prudent saving become foolish hoarding? Again, the passage doesn't seek to answer this for us, but there's clearly a line, isn't there? And it's not as if the hoarding is only harmful to other people because you're keeping it all to yourself. No, verse 13, the hoarded wealth is a harm to the one who owns it. And worst of all, what happens in the middle of all the hoarding when something strikes and everything is lost that you have no control over? Or perhaps you do. It's unclear in the verse there, I think. It all makes me think of the stock market dealings. Our world's obsession with money and goods, so much so we create virtual markets. There's such a thing as virtual money now. There's virtual all sorts of things. We've created all sorts of ways to gain wealth that we don't really have. We seek advantage over other people by the smallest of margins, and only to have the whole lot vanish in an instant. It might be an entire stock market crash. It might be that one investment we were so sure would just make us a little bit of easy money. But it goes a different way. The concepts are not limited to stock markets. It's just what came to mind. I hope you get the gist. Hoarding money and gathering wealth can be bad enough. But in the next moment, gone. What will we do then? Presumably the saving was for a purpose, and for many of us that's to hand down an inheritance for our children. But verse 14 carries on. Well, at this stage you'll have nothing to pass on to your children, nothing left for them to inherit. Hoarding money can be harmful, and everything gained can be gone in a heartbeat. Out of your control. We forget money doesn't last. It's transient and temporary. It certainly doesn't follow us when we die. Verses 15 and following. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. Money doesn't last. It's a grim picture, isn't it? An eye-opener. Lastly, we forget that money, and even our ability to enjoy it, is a gift. It's a gift which can be given and a gift which can be taken away. Again, the teacher doesn't seek to explain why this is or the reasons for it. He's not giving answers. He's provoking questions. He's excavating. I wish we had time to go through some of these other verses in more detail and unpack some of the questions they raise. But we don't have the time. It does seem that the reason some people are able to enjoy wealth without it consuming them, from verse 19, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, is that God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Verse 20, they seldom reflect on the days of their life. And in those verses, I take it, it's not just that God is the source of their gladness. That is, that he gives them the ability to enjoy what they have. I take it God is also the object of their gladness. He is their joy rather than the wealth. God is the joy which occupies their hearts, one that satisfies. And this may explain the difference in those that are not granted the ability to enjoy the fruits of their labor in chapter 6. In the frightening contrast to those who God gives the ability to enjoy wealth are those he does not grant this to. Because if all a person desires, and we're looking here at from verse 2, if all a person desires is wealth, possessions, and honour, that is only focusing on the gift and nothing of the gift giver, and then verse 2, God gives them all these things so that they lack nothing they desire. But the things themselves are never enough. Of course, they will never enjoy it. They'll only ever want more. Even though they've ostensibly, that's a big word, got as much as they want, they will always want more. Not even if they had 100 children to hand their growing legacy to, chapter 6, verse 3, nor even if they had 2,000 years to use it, verse 6. The markers that many take to be the sign of a blessed life, many children and long days. And how does the teacher describe such a person? The teacher says that a stillborn child is better off than that person. Now, you might think that's a horrible thing to say. It is a horrible thing to say. But the teacher isn't minimizing the horror or the pain, the anguish of a stillborn child. He is maximizing the meaninglessness of a world that doesn't know God. He is driving us inexorably and uncomfortably to the only one with answers. He closes with some sweeping statements and questions which only highlight the seeming pointlessness of it all from verse 7. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so we're left with some very difficult and unanswered questions in these chapters. But there is a clear message. Never lose sight of the fact that it's God who gives. but God can also take away. But that in the face of that uncertainty, thirdly and finally, never forget, you don't have all the answers. So seek the one who does. The teacher paints the reality of all life under the sun so that we will listen to the one who is in heaven. Only with a proper understanding of reality can we understand what we are to do. And the only one who truly understands reality is the one who can see it clearly. And while we so often think we see clearly, we don't. And we need to be reminded and we need to be shown more and more. I recently read of a US Navy communique. It's top secret. I'm going to let you know. Between two parties. I'm not sure if it's real, but I really hope it is. Voice one starts over the radio. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Voice two responds. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Voice one. This is the captain of a US Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Voice two replies. No, I say again, divert your course. Voice one. This is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of the US Navy. Divert your course now. Voice two. This is a lighthouse. Your call. I hope that's true. It is one of the great human delusions that we think we see clearly, that we know what's going on. We think we're all powerful. We think by sheer force of will, we can make big change. People will have to move out of our way. And yet nothing seems to change in this world. Nothing that we do. We create more wealth. We literally just print more money. Maybe that will solve the problem. Of course it doesn't. In fact, it only seems to make problems worse. For all our advancement, technology, education, we still haven't got any answers. We talk a big talk, of course. We've got great plans and promises. But verse 11, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? The teacher leaves us with two questions. Who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they're gone? Now, as those with the rest of the Bible, we know how things turn out. We know the answer to those questions. And far more clearly than the teacher could ever have dreamed. We'll see more of that next week. The answer is our Lord Jesus. The Word made flesh. Literally God and God's answer to those questions. Who can tell us? Jesus can. He is the lighthouse who shows the way. He is the voice which tells us. The Apostle Peter in John chapter 6 summarizes this perfectly when he exclaims to Jesus, Lord, who else can we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. Jesus can tell us what we need to know. And friends, I would love to rest there with those answers. And if you're here today and you don't know the rest of the story, you don't know what I'm talking about when I say Jesus has the answers, come back. Listen to what we speak of and talk of in communion after the sermon. You'll find the answers in Jesus. And only Jesus. I'd love to soak in those truths for a long time. But as hard as it is, the teacher doesn't leave us with all the answers here, only with questions. And so I want to pose a question for you as we close. And I also want to say, This is a question I struggle with. Forget the answer you know you should give. What's the real answer? What do you fear most? And remember from the beginning, the thing we fear most is the thing we most likely give most control in our lives. The thing we are most likely to heed or listen to. I struggle with a fear of looking foolish. I don't often help myself in that regard, I don't think. I struggle with a fear of disappointing people more than God. Sometimes I fear not having enough money, so I strive for more or think of ways to do it. I definitely fear not being in control, so I work longer and longer hours sometimes. I fear not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. I fear many things much of the time. I fear that I do not fear God more than I fear other things. I fear that for the whole world. But I also fear that for us as a church, globally and locally. And I fear it for every single one of us. I also fear I may have gone on too long. I don't know what the time is. But that's because I fear what people think of me. You may wonder how I get up in the morning. We always need a proper perspective, don't we? A reality check. 1 Peter 3 says we must not fear what the world fears. And yet we so often do. Where can we start? Never forget, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we understand who He is, the power and majesty of God in heaven, the other things fade into the background. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm sure we have a long way to go. But as you go, never lose sight of the fact that God is in control of all things. Never lose sight of the fact that, yes, God gives all things, but also God takes them away. And when you don't understand that, never lose sight of the fact that you don't have all the answers. So keep listening to the one who does. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are bombarded by many things in this world, many things that cause us to fear, doubt, worry, anxiety. But above all these things, Lord, you stand in heaven, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, our Savior and our Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would understand your immense power and sovereignty, that we would have a right, reverent fear of you that would push all other fears away so that we might honor you, serve you, and obey you in all that we do to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as you came in this evening, you were hopefully handed one of these news sheets. And on the back of the news sheet is a tearaway slip where you can fill out your details and you can either write questions. Ecclesiastes is definitely one of those books that prompts many questions. If you've got any questions about tonight's sermon or the series or Ecclesiastes, please do write those down. Jot your name and details on there. If you've got any prayer requests, they go to some of the staff members and we pray for those who desire prayer for something regularly every week. So pop down those prayer requests or questions. I'll give you a moment to do that and someone will grab your attention in a moment. Thank you.